The reading for this morning is taken from Malachi 3, starting at verse 13 to 4, all the way to verse 6, to the end. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of your keeping his charge of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his sons who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day of the Lord shall set them ablaze, said the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out, leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day, when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rule that I command him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me then repeat a prayer that we prayed earlier. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen. So we come to the last section of this short book of the prophet Malachi. And as with any book, we find ourselves possibly wondering how he's going to finish his book. His message has been quite full on and quite challenging. He hasn't minced words, as we say in English. God's people have got to a point where they're questioning everything the Lord says or does. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? They answer back the whole time. Through the mouth of the prophet, the Lord has been pretty straight with them. For example, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Quite hard hitting. So on what sort of note will he end this written version of his message? Last week, God's main complaint was that they had been robbing me. But that complaint, in some ways, wasn't absolutely the heart of it. The heart of it was what it was wrapped up in, a call in chapter 3, verse 7, in the middle of that verse. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So the relationship with the Lord is the most important thing. He wants them, not their performance of rituals, not their money, nothing but them. And in that sense, they are robbing him. The previous week, 2 weeks ago, their complaint was that the Lord was not just. They have been saying at the end of chapter 2, Where is the God of justice? They were getting the impression that God was not interested in justice and was saying to themselves, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. That was how they were seeing things. Now, the Lord refuted that, hat das widerlegt, and said there would be action. He would be sending two messengers to deal with the issue of justice. One to prepare the way for the other, who would refine his people. That's where the idea of refining came in. But also to do justice amongst them. So chapter 3, verse 5, I will draw near to you for a judgment. I will be a swift witness against, and a whole list of different sins, crimes, and those who thrust aside the sojourner, the temporary resident, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This week, we're back with that same objection as 2 weeks ago. It's the same basic objection. Where is the God of justice? But in the meantime, there's a sense in which things seem to have moved on. Things seem to have got worse. They're more disillusioned. And that is presumably because the two messengers promised have not yet arrived. So the Lord's complaint against them goes up a gear from, what was it, initially he said, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Now it's also about their words, but it's a harder thing to hear, verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, or harsh against me, says the Lord. He hasn't enjoyed hearing them. Now, I find it particularly tough this time to find a good framework for this sermon, if you like, how to hit the nut so that it opened up and helped us to see things clearly. But in the end, I decided the best way is to observe quite carefully who is talking to who, or who is not talking to who, as the case may be, at the different points of the reading. So the first little heading I've given, talking past each other. Einander vorbeireden. And that's this first little bit, 3:13 to 15. For the sixth time, we have the same dialogue pattern. Possibly this is Malachi imagining it, but it's the sort of thing they were thinking. God makes his complaint. As we've heard, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. They immediately answer back and claim innocence. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Butter wouldn't melt in their mouth, would be the English expression for that tone of voice, probably. And God, through his prophet, gives them chapter and verse. You have said, it is vain, it is a waste of time to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape the consequences of their deeds, that is. So as I said, this is another version of the where is the God of justice ploy. They're feeling hard done by. They've been doing their bit. They've been doing the rites and the rituals, the mourning ceremonies and all that's involved. But the Lord hasn't been doing his bit. He's given them no profits from it. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? And so on. But that word is actually rather revealing. If a husband says to his wife that he doesn't feel he's getting any profit from the marriage, we'd almost certainly be right to conclude that he hasn't really understood the point of marriage. It's not a business deal subject to profit and loss accounts, or a cost-benefit analysis. It's not a transaction, it's a relationship. And you don't judge a relationship by what you get out of it, at least you shouldn't. So remember what the Lord called them to last week. Return to me and I will return to you. He calls them to himself. He calls them to relationship. It's often paralleled to the marriage relationship in Scripture, the relationship between the Lord and his people. So they're asking the wrong question here. It's not about profit. Those he is quoting who are saying this, what is the prophet, have clearly by their answer not replied to the invitation, return to me and I will return to you. Rather, they've moved further in the other direction. They're now saying even stronger things than before. We call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. That's what I mean when I say they and the Lord are talking past each other. It's like they're tuned in to different wavelengths and there's no real meeting. They are incorrigible, they're unbelehrbar. Is there no hope for them? We turn to the next conversation in inverted commas. And this is talking about each other. This may sound like another step in the wrong direction when you hear the title, because of the switch from you and we to those and them. So it's not God talking to them talking to God, you and we, but referring to others, those and them. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They weren't talking to God. But if we look more closely, we'll see that is actually grounds for hope, a step in the right direction. Look at who is involved in this sort of conversation. Those who feared the Lord. It's there again later in the verse, a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord. This is a group that we haven't heard of before in the whole of the book of Malachi. We've only heard of the people who don't really fear him, as in chapter 3, verse 5 that I read earlier. There are then people who are not answering back and contradicting God. They fear him. People who have respect for him. We might call them the godly, die frommen. So all is not lost. There are some faithful ones left among God's people. And look at what is being said. Well, we don't actually know what the God-fearers were saying. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and it's not recorded. But we can tell by the Lord's reaction that what they were saying to one another, and he was eavesdropping, was music in his ears. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. He listed the people who'd been in that conversation. He was so delighted by it. Perhaps what they were talking about among themselves was that invitation in chapter 3:7, return to me and I will return to you. Certainly, all the evidence is that, if you like, this is what is going on here. This is the procedure that is being followed. The Lord is clearly returning to them, putting their names in his special book. So it's reasonable to assume that they have returned to him in response to that call. And he's not just returning to them, but he's returning to the heart of his original covenant with them. That is to say, to the heart of, if you like, the original marriage agreement between the Lord and his people. Because his words here echo the words that the Lord spoke through Moses hundreds of years before at the beginning of that relationship. In fact, they do more than echo Moses' words. The Lord quotes directly from what was said in Exodus, which I'll now read to you. It's just one verse, a couple of verses, don't need to turn to it yourselves. You yourselves, is the Lord speaking to the people of Israel, have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you. I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Relationship again. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, the marriage agreement, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now listen to verse 17 again. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. That is, I think, sparing them the judgment that he is about to describe. The Lord is delighted when he listens in to hear that there are still some among his people who fear him and esteem his name, Holshetz and his name, even at this time when the church, if you like, was drifting away from him. There were some faithful. So these are words which we too should hear afresh when we respond to that invitation, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. You shall be mine, my treasured possession, says the Lord to you as you return to him. Remember that as you come forward later for the Lord's Supper, if you receive. Let those words of delight echo in your ears. Let them soak through to the heart of your being. You shall be mine, my treasured possession. Whatever the world may say to you, whatever loved ones may be saying to you and letting you down at the moment, whatever bruises you may be carrying, the Lord says, if you are returning to me, you're mine, my treasured possession. So the relationship has been restored with this group of God's people. They have begun talking about each other. But of course, no relationship is truly restored if it remains at that level, talking about one another. In the third part of the conversation, or we might say the third conversation, we hear them talking with each other. Once again, we don't actually hear the words of God's people, but we know they've started talking with each other because the Lord is now speaking of you, not them. What is the Lord to say to those in a renewed conversation with him? Well, verse 18 is a bit like the skeleton, and the next couple of verses in chapter 4, which in a sense the chapter division doesn't make sense here, it flows on, are putting flesh on the skeleton of verse 18. Then once more you shall see the distinction, the Unterscheidung or something, between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So the first thing we see is you will see a distinction. And probably the emphasis in that verse should be on the word will, because that's what their community has been doubting. They've been doubting whether the Lord would ever draw a line between the godly and the ungodly. Well, here's the answer, which appears it's only given to the godly. I think he's only speaking to the godly here. Once more, you shall, it will happen, you shall see the distinction. Justice will be done. It's not the first time he's made that point. We heard the same point when he addressed the whole community, as I've said, back in chapter 3, verse 5. But here we get a bit more detail about what it will mean. That day, the same day, will be experienced very differently by the righteous and the wicked. That's what we hear about in the beginning of chapter 4. For the arrogant and the evildoers, the Gottlosen, they will experience that day as a fire that consumes them. And consumes them utterly, root and branch. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven or a furnace, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for those who fear my name, it will be a warmth that heals and delights them on that day. For you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So to go back to their question, is it vain to serve God? Will evildoers always prosper? No. There will be a distinction. There will be Unterscheidung. And here's a second thing the Lord says to the you he's addressing, to the godly. You will experience vindication. I think that would be Rechtfertigung, although the echoes of that word are slightly different. Well, you might find this a little extreme, this verse 3, smacking a little bit too much of revenge. But that may be because most of us have not experienced the extremes of evil and injustice that the Lord's hearers there had, and that many in our world have. If we'd spent years suffering as the victim of cruel men or a cruel regime, these would be words of comfort. You shall tread down the wicked, for there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Justice at last, not so much for these members of God's people who were just complaining all the time and saying, where's the God of justice? But justice for the godly who have been terribly treated and are longing and longing and longing for justice. They will be vindicated. We find a New Testament version of the same idea in Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2:12. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. There's a sense in which verse 3 is describing God's persecuted people now reigning with him. So this book, which has been so scathing about the half-heartedness and the lack of commitment of God's people, ends with words of comfort to those who have remained faithful. Those who do not give up on God and accuse him of not caring about evil. Those who don't rob God by holding back from giving themselves fully to him. Those who do return to the Lord, those who do fear him, are reassured. They are greatly loved by him and will be greatly rewarded. So what about these last couple of verses about Moses and Elijah? Some think these are written by Malachi, not by Malachi, but by a later editor. There's no really strong reason to think that. The Elijah figure has already been mentioned once in terms of that first messenger earlier in the book. In fact, in lots of ways, these are a very fitting epilogue. What's that? A nachwort to the book. That may be a little surprising, given that the last word of this book, the last word of the whole Old Testament, is a very fearsome word. Cherem, which is translated here, a decree of utter destruction. It's the word we come across in books like the book of Joshua, when the people of Israel enter the promised land and they are told to apply cherem to all the inhabitants and all their holy places and all their sacred spaces. They are to drive out any hint of the evil powers from the land. A decree of utter destruction. What is that doing? That's the last word of his letter and the last word of the whole Hebrew Bible. Well, first of all, notice this is not something the Lord intends to do. It is an event that can be prevented. And indeed, it's the Lord's hope that it will be. Lest I, Ezidon, I think that would be, wouldn't it? And come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. He's counting on the impact of the Elijah figure when he comes. He's counting on it having such an impact that the cherem never has to be carried out. Now, this is a closing word in various ways, as I say, of the book of Malachi. It's also a mini section within the Old Testament canon of the 12 minor prophets. It's the last bit of that, last bit of the Old Testament. And in each case, it reminds us that we're actually reading an unfinished story. They've been given some indications of what the finished story will involve. It'll involve these two messengers coming, one preparing the way for the other. It will involve a work of cleansing and refining God's people. And it will culminate, Gipfon, in a distinction being drawn, verse 18 again. That will be the culmination, the Gipfon of the story where it finishes. Or this part of it, of course. Eternity doesn't finish, but this finite experience of God's world finishes. They've been given all these indications of great things in the future, but no indication of when. There's not the faintest hint of where on the timeline stretching into the future any of these events can be expected to take place. About that, they're in the dark. They just know this is an unfinished story. There is more to come. And I think these last two verses are to help them to live as they should in that unfinished story. There's going to be a 400-year gap before they hear God's voice again through any prophet. They may be fearful at the prospect of what might be a long wait. They'll need some encouragement to keep them going until the distinction is made and they're vindicated. And before we look briefly at what these verses have to say to encourage them, let's remind ourselves that we too are part of an unfinished story. In fact, it's the same unfinished story. We're just further along the timeline from them. Not just the chronological timeline, but if you like, the theological timeline. Because we know about the arrival of the first messenger that has happened. The Elijah figure. Do you remember when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is told about the birth of coming birth of his son? The Lord says to him in chapter Luke 1, verse 16, "The son you have, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." We know that verse 5 has been fulfilled by that quotation. And we know about the arrival of the second messenger, the Lord, for whom the people were being prepared. Another man whose birth was prepared for by angels. So we know that we are in the time of refining. Chapter 3, we were told, one messenger comes, second messenger then brings in a time of refining. We're not yet at the time when the distinction is made, the final distinction. So we are further along the timeline, but not yet at the end of the timeline. We await the day when the Lord Jesus returns to do the final discrimination. And we also know that it's not always comfortable being part of an unfinished story. It's no more comfortable for us than it was for them. To live in a time when wickedness often seems to have the upper hand. Where we do find ourselves wondering, where is the God of justice? One person was talking to me just in the last week about the injustice that they experience, the corruption they see in a German company. So it's not just in other countries that this injustice is happening. How do these last verses help us, as well as them, to live faithfully as we wait in this unfinished story? Well, both these figures carry a lot of symbolic weight. That is the figures of Moses and Elijah. So that's why when it comes up in a second, you'll see it's in inverted commas. First of all, we're to remember Moses, but Moses in inverted commas, all that he stands for, the covenant, that original marriage agreement that we thought about earlier. all the responsibilities and commitments involved in that relationship with the Lord, originally given to Moses, we're to remember them. We're at a different point on the timeline. So there has been a development and a fulfillment in that relationship since the days of Malachi. We enjoy a fuller relationship because of all that the Lord Jesus did on the cross. We enjoy greater benefits and blessings in this relationship because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us in a way the Old Testament people of God didn't. But the basic shape of the relationship hasn't changed. The Lord still says to us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery and into the promised land. It's just he says to us, a slight twist, doesn't talk about Egypt, but he says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of slavery to sin and into the promised land of the Spirit-filled life in Christ. It's the same shape of relationship, God's grace reaching out to draw us to himself. So the instruction to us is the same in this stage of the unfinished story. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember the marriage relationship with the Lord. And finally, I put it, respond to Elijah. Again, it's about more than Elijah. It's about all he represents. He's the archetypical prophet who spoke uncomfortable words as he called his people back to that original marriage agreement. Basically, that's what most of the prophets were doing. They were calling people who had drifted to come back to the relationship set up with Moses and so on, to return to the Lord from their faithless wandering. Well, that Elijah spirit, if you like, was present in John the Baptist. He called people back. Many responded in repentance and were therefore ready when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived with the message of the gospel. But it is a prophetic voice that we still need to hear at the point we have reached on God's timeline for humankind. We haven't grown out of it or got beyond it. We too need to be reminded again and again to return, if you like, to the husband of our youth, to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We're called again and again, we're reminded again and again by the prophetic word, return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. As we come forward in a few minutes to the Lord's table, we might want to have that in mind particularly. Who is to come forward? Well, we leave it by and large to individual conscience whether you come forward. I want to suggest to you today, if you're saying in your heart, yes, I'm returning to the Lord Jesus, in whatever way. You may have had a good week and not drifted far from him. You might be someone who for months has drifted and drifted and drifted and needs a big return. We all need some kind of return. And if you are in your heart returning and determined to live a new life, keeping the commands of God, as our liturgy puts it, then come forward to the Lord's table and receive these reminders of his death for us. I have loved you, says the Lord. Return to me, and I will return to you. Let us pray. Lord, we pray for any amongst us now, or any known to us, who are struggling at this point on your timeline with this unfinished story, and crying out in their hearts, genuinely and not just complainingly, where is the God of justice? We pray, Lord, that you would comfort them and remind them of your promises and reassure them of your commitment and intention to keep those promises. And for all of us, Lord, where we've drifted from you, we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask that you would give us the power, the strength, the determination, truly to return to you. And we ask once again that to keep us on the straight and narrow in the future, you would write your law more clearly, more indelibly on our hearts. Amen.